I want to draw your attention, if you haven't already closed your hymnals, to that third stanza that says, O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain, all evil overruling as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. That, in many ways, could be a song that speaks, or is a song that speaks about the topic in the book of 1 Peter, which we're looking at, is how God works in suffering, how he would have us respond to suffering. And so we are going to continue this morning in our look at 1 Peter that we've just started last week. So let me have you take your Bibles out and turn them to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to begin this morning looking at what is really just one sentence in the original Greek of the New Testament, but that one sentence runs from verse 3 all the way through verse 12. So it's a long sentence, and we're just going to get started on it this morning. Let's read, follow along as I read for us from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, and this is the word of the living God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful passage, the wonderful truths that it teaches us, and we pray that your Spirit would teach us this morning. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what you have for us through these verses that we're going to look at. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, overcome the weakness of the one who speaks, and that you would bless your people this morning as we consider these things. In Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, as we saw last week, the subject of this letter from Peter is how to deal with suffering as Christians. And whether that suffering takes the form of persecution from those that are opposed to the gospel of Christ, whether it is dealing with difficulties that arise from that war that rages between our flesh and the Spirit who dwells in us, whether we're talking about undergoing trials that arise from us being fallen people in a fallen world, struggling with temptations and seductions of non-Christian worldviews that are all around us, the temptations and the trials that Satan brings in order to cause us, if he can, to stumble in our Christian walk, the difficulties that we experience in relationship, just a number of different ways that trials and sufferings are manifest in our lives. And in all of those, The problems that Peter addresses and the remedies that he offers are just as relevant to us today as they were when he originally wrote them in the first century. And our author in this morning's passage is going to give to them and to us a dose of perspective. And he's going to do that not by saying things that will boost our self-esteem and give us the ability to get out there and do things and trust in ourselves and in our ability and things like that, but he's going to do it by pointing us to our new birth, pointing us to a living hope and a growing faith and the privileged position that we have as children of God. That's what Peter is going to speak about in verses 3 through 12. Now, as I was preparing this and was preparing to try to get through this whole passage, I found that I was not, short of keeping us here well into the afternoon, I could not get past these first five verses. They are so sublime. They are so powerful. They are so solid, unshakable foundation for us that this morning we're just going to look at verses 3 through 5, and then next week we'll pick up and see how far we get through the rest of those 12 verses. In our passage this morning, Peter is laying the groundwork for this book that is going to teach us how to face suffering, how to face trials. And the way that he wants to begin to do that is by giving us a foundation, giving us a firm place to stand. And he does that by giving to us objective truth, truths that are sure, truths that are certain. And this morning in these verses, he is going to talk to us about God's great mercy. He's going to talk to us about God's great work in our regeneration. And he's going to talk to us about God's great gifts to his people. God's great mercy, God's great work in our regeneration, and God's great gifts to his people. He begins by talking about God's great mercy. And he begins with a doxology. A lot of times in Paul's letter, Paul will go along and then just break into this praise to God. Well, Peter here, as he comes to these verses, he begins with a doxology, a word of praise to the source of all of your blessedness, Christian, to God for his merciful, saving work to you, for you through Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Stop there. What a way to start. What a wonderful reminder for us right off the bat of the order of things in our life, what the order of things should be. A reminder that God is preeminent, that God is primary, that God is first, not us. In our fallen state, we want to put ourselves first. We want to consider ourselves first and think, how does this affect us? What do we have to do with this? What can we bring to this? But Peter says, no, it starts with God. It has to start with God. We should always begin with giving credit where credit is due. And credit is due to God. Worship is due to God. Honor and glory are due to God because of who he is and because of what he does, because of what he has done and what he is doing and what he is going to continue to do. And who he is and what he has done come together in this beautiful title that Peter uses, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because between God in heaven and us here on earth, there was Jesus Christ. It was through Jesus Christ that God came and dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us, and came to us to save us. The connection here between the first and second persons of the Trinity God's great work for us and for our salvation comes through his sending Jesus for us. Sending Jesus to this earth to suffer among sinners and to suffer at the hands of sinners. Christ came to glorify his Father by completing the work that God the Father had given him to do. So in keeping with Peter's theme in this letter about how to react and respond to suffering, let's keep this, write this down if you write things down as a first principle, or at least remember it as a first principle. Let your response to suffering be glorifying to God. The blessed God of the Scriptures who has come to us through Jesus Christ. Who, Peter tells us, God, who Peter tells us has acted, he says, according to his great mercy. When we think of God and his motivations, and we often do, right? Whenever we ask questions of why, we're asking generally a combination of purpose and motivation. And why did God do this instead of that? And since God is a God with knowledge and wisdom, and he has a will and he has a plan, we can be sure that there is a motivation. God just doesn't do things just to do them. He works all things, Paul said, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that means that everything has a reason, everything has a motivation. So what is God's motivation in the things that he has done? If we back up as far as we can boil it all down to one thing, and that is, and we know this, that God does everything to bring glory to himself. Now, at first thought, that might sound exceedingly self-centered. But we have to remember that for God, who is the source of all existence, of all things, the source of life, he is the one who spoke all things into existence and upholds them by the power of his will. It is through his will that they continue. This God who is all glorious and all righteous, he who is light and who is truth and who is love and who is wisdom, who is goodness, in him there is no shadow, there is no turning, there is no darkness, there is no lie, there is no hint of evil. This God, the God of the Bible, deserves all things to reflect his glory, to focus on him. He deserves all the glory of the creatures. Of all creation to be given to him, he deserves all things to exalt his name. So it is no vanity for God to desire all glory because it is most appropriate for him to be given glory. And when we talk about giving God glory, we're not saying that we increase his glory, but we recognize it and we reflect it and we speak of it and we magnify it. That's what we're doing when we say that we give glory to God. It's not like he's deficient in glory and we have to prop him up and give him a little more. He is the all-glorious one. And that is the motivation of God to anything that he does, to everything that he does, is to bring glory to his high and holy and righteous name. But if we start drilling down into this motivation, we see all sorts of beautiful facets of this, beautiful motivations that just increase his beauty and his praiseworthiness. And one of them is the one that Peter mentions here when he says that it is according to his great mercy. Mercy is the one motivation that Peter brings out here. He could have mentioned God's love, like Paul does. Paul says that it is by that he saved us because of the great love with which he loved us. He could have mentioned God's grace by which he has saved us, by grace, not by works. When we talk about grace, we talk about God's disposition toward us to give us something that we don't deserve. And that shows us the difference, or points to the difference, between mercy and grace. Grace is God giving to us something that we don't deserve. And there are so many of those. And we'll get to one of those in a little bit. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. Mercy is the other side of that same coin. Mercy means to not get something that we do deserve. Being spared from some repercussion, some punishment. And beloved people of God here this morning, the Bible is all too clear about what we deserve, isn't it? We deserve judgment. We deserve wrath. We deserve punishment. We deserve hell. Because of our rejection of God, our casting aside of His law, our going our own way, trying to be our own little gods of our lives, we deserve to be set upon by God and for Him to do His worst with us. And He will do that with those who continue to reject Him, who continue to reject His free offer of forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the terror of the last day, the terror of the final judgment, the terror of eternity without God. But Peter says, in the case of God's people, in verse 2, those who He has chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, for them, Peter says, God has acted out of mercy. He has held back His judgment. In fact, He has removed His judgment, choosing rather to pour out the wrath that we deserve upon His Son. And that is a choice of God. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Not on everyone. On those whom God decides to have mercy. And it is that mercy, it is that attitude of God which God has demonstrated toward you, Christian. He has withheld His judgment from you, because, get this, because He did not withhold His judgment on His Son. The second thing that Peter talks about here, that's God's great mercy that He has shown to us. The second thing that he talks about is God's great work in our regeneration. He says, according to His great mercy, look at verse 3 there, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Also great words, aren't they? Being born again, being born from above, is a term that we find here. It's actually a term that is only found four times in the Bible. Twice here in 1 Peter, here in verse 23, and twice in John chapter 3. But it's a foundational title. We see it in other ways, in other wordings, other parallel ways of referring to the same thing. John likes to use the term, we have been born of God. In his gospel, in John 1:13, he uses that phrase, and in his first letter, he uses it in chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 18, that we have been born of God. The Bible says that we have been brought forth by God. James 1:18 says that God brought us forth, the same meaning as being born again. John also in John 6:33 says that it is the Spirit who gives life. That too is the same meaning, the same activity. And in Titus 3:5, Paul uses the word regeneration, which is a term that we very often will use for being born again, because it refers to spiritual birth. It is an act of the Holy Spirit on the soul of an elect sinner, a soul that, to use God's language, is dead in sin, a work of the Holy Spirit in which the Spirit gives life to that soul that was dead in sin, spiritual life. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to be born again. And he does it secretly. He does it on the inside. It is something that's not done for us. This is one of those things that are done to us. And it reorients everything about a person. That's why he uses the idea of regeneration. In causing someone to be born again, the Holy Spirit enlightens the mind of the sinner, causing the truths about God and the truths about themselves and their sinfulness and the truths about Jesus Christ and about faith in him as the only remedy for sin. The Holy Spirit causes all of that to become plain. He quickens the soul of the sinner that was dead. The Spirit frees the mind of the person. He frees the person from their blindness. Their blindness to their state, and he frees them from their bondage to their sin. He changes their will so that they freely answer the call to the gospel and trust savingly in Jesus Christ. That's what being born again is. That's what it's all about. And it is a work of the mercy of God. And Peter is clear in pointing out the fact that it is a sovereign work of the mercy of God. Notice in the middle of verse 3, these three words. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused. He has caused us to be born again. We have not caused us to be born again. He has. Our rebirth, your rebirth, Christian, your regeneration, your being born again, is God's doing. It is his initiative. It is his power, because it happens before you're conscious of your need for him. It is God, specifically God the Holy Spirit's work that kicks things off, if you will, in the salvation of every single sinner. When God brings his election of a sinner that was in eternity past to actual time and space in the event that we refer to as salvation, God moves first. God moves first. Now, there are a vast number of Christians outside here who believe that that's not how it goes. There are a vast number of Christians who believe that the sinner acts first, that he hears the gospel and responds, that he raises his hand or walks down the aisle or hears the song that is being played and responds to it. They believe that the sinner takes the first step toward God, and then God takes a step toward them. Have you heard that? I heard that growing up. They say that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and it is your job and your ability to get up and answer the door. They believe that the sinner places faith in Jesus Christ, and then God responds and regenerates them. After all, I remember hearing this as well, God is a gentleman, and he will not act apart from your will. But get this, people, and I know that most of you know this, the Bible is very clear that every sinner is a dead sinner spiritually. He is dead in his sin, and he would not and he could not hear. He could not raise his hand. He could not walk an aisle. He would not open the door. No unbelieving sinner can suddenly or gradually choose to believe on his own. Because, Paul says, they're dead in their trespasses and sin. God must work first if anyone is to be saved. God must work first in that sinner by his Spirit and bring him to life and quicken his spirit and change his mind and change his will and free him from the bondage that he was in. Just as with physical birth. In physical birth, the one who's being born doesn't participate in his own birth. He is passive in it. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Except the Spirit work in him first, a sinner will never say Jesus is Lord. Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, in the other part of the New Testament where they use the term born again is used, Jesus said that no one can enter, no one can even see the kingdom of God or recognize the kingdom of God until he is born again. In the Old Testament, we have an example. It's an application of this passage. It's not the primary meaning of the passage, but such a great application of the valley of the dry bones. You know, the dry bones can't get up on their own. They can't regenerate themselves. The Spirit of God comes and does that first. In the New Testament, we have a great picture of it. In the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus in the tomb. Jesus doesn't stand outside and wait for Lazarus to get up. Lazarus is dead. Jesus would still be standing outside of the tomb if he had to wait for Lazarus to make the first move. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus did. So this is why Peter begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He says that because that is the only way that anyone can be born again. So God's great mercy is shown. God's great work in our regeneration is shown. And thirdly, we see God's great gifts to his people. When somebody's born physically into this world, when your children are born or when you were born, by virtue of a myriad of factors, all of them, again, going back to God's providence, the sovereign will of God. But when we look at the intermediate factors, the secondary reasons, much more mundane factors, genetics, where you're born, to whom you're born, when you are born, a multitude of things get set. They become true of you. Much that can be said about you become truths immediately and become known immediately. One that's very much in the news is that your sex is known and is set when you are born. Which we should be very clear is something which God determines and which cannot be changed by the choice of a person or the choice of society or by a pharmacist or by a surgeon. But also things like race is determined by looking at where you're born and to whom you're born. Nationality, your citizenship, your family, your social position, certain physical, psychological traits that come down to you genetically. Those things are all, when you are born, are determined about you. And we see in verses 3 through 6 here of 1 Peter that the same thing is gloriously true for those who are born again, who are born from above, who are, as John's gospel says, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is really sort of where the rubber meets the road as far as Peter's help to his readers. This is the bedrock that gives the firm ground in our confidence as we face suffering and trials. Because Peter speaks here of three things, three great gifts that are a result from God that are given to us when we are born of God. And we saw last time in the first couple of verses that we are chosen for something. We're not just chosen, but we said we are chosen for something with a purpose. Well, it is also true that we are born again for something or to something. And Peter gives us three things here in these verses. First, he says we are born again to a living hope. Before God calls us, before His Spirit works in us, the thing that we absolutely lack and the thing that we absolutely need is hope. A confident assurance for the future that is based on something that can be counted on. So before God calls us, that's what we need. After we're called, after we're brought to faith in Christ, after we come and place faith in Him and trust in Christ, and as we suffer then as Christians in this life, the thing that we continue to need is hope. And hope, beloved people of God, is yours. Hope is yours by God's mercy, and verse 3 says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is to that hope that you are born. Again, hope is a confidence in the future through the work of Jesus Christ and is ours as a result of being born again by the Spirit. And our hope is a hope that is a living hope, Peter says. It finds its substance in the resurrection of Christ. Our new birth is secured by Jesus' resurrection. It is in Jesus being raised from the dead that we see and learn that His sacrifice was accepted. His resurrection was a victory over all the things that would come against us, particularly over death and over sin. Paul says in Romans 6 that it is because we are buried with Him in baptism, because we are united with Christ, that the hope that we are born to is a living hope. Because not only are we buried with Him, Paul says, but we are raised with Him. The hope that we have through Jesus Christ is not a bare words hope. It's not just something, a label that we put on things. But it is a living hope. That means it's a vital hope. It's an active hope. A hope for the future that causes us to live hopefully in the present. It's a hope that causes us to view even our trials as good things. Because we have been born again to that living hope. We've been given eternal life. You know, I mentioned that in our physical birth, that there are certain things that become true about us. You know, in physical birth, we become citizens of the country that we're born in, the country of our parents. And the same is true with our spiritual birth. We become citizens of the country of our Father when we are born from above. That is, we become citizens of heaven. In our physical birth, we display certain attributes of our parents, hair color, eye color, facial features, a lot of other things. And in our new birth, our spiritual birth, we also begin to exhibit attributes of the family. From our Father, we get a hatred of sin as His children. The fruit of the Spirit is being cultivated in our lives. We're also identified with our new family, the family of God, through baptism, through confession of sin, and through a life that continues to be lived in increasing obedience to God's commands. Also, when we're born again, we gain something else. And here's where Peter's really going with this. And it's the second result of our new birth. The first is that we're born again to a living hope. But secondly, we are born again, look at verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Let's stop there. As members of God's family, when we're born again, we're born into that family, we are included in the family inheritance. Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." See how all of this hangs together. Now, this inheritance, what is it? Well, the idea of an inheritance is a very biblical concept. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have this idea of an inheritance. In the Old Testament, it was first given to Abraham as a promise. In fact, Paul talks about it and says that if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And if you look at it in the Old Testament, the inheritance that was being spoken of there was primarily the promised land. That was the inheritance. That's what they looked forward to. Although we're told in places like the book of Hebrews that Abraham saw beyond just that physical piece of land to the true inheritance. In the New Testament, though, our inheritance is not a piece of land. Our inheritance is not the promised land in that way, but in the New Testament, that inheritance is now the kingdom of God. That's the inheritance that you have, Christian. The new heaven and the new earth and all that goes along with that. The blessedness of being with God for eternity in the bliss and the beauty of that city that has foundations, the city that Abraham was really looking for. Your inheritance, Christian, the one that Peter's talking about here, includes a crown of righteousness that is going to be given to you. A crown of glory, Peter will talk about later in this book. It is a place with the saints, according to Acts 26, 18. A place with Christ, according to Colossians 3, 4. Our inheritance includes a share in Christ's inheritance. Romans 8, 17 says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We have a share of what Christ is inheriting as the Son of God. In fact, our inheritance is nothing less than the kingdom of God. Matthew 25, 34, in that verse, God says to those on his right hand, he says, enter into the kingdom. The kingdom that has been made and given to you. Heaven is your inheritance, Christian. Security is your inheritance. Bliss, rest, salvation. In the greatest sense, God is your inheritance. Now, this inheritance that we've been given, certainly there are a multitude of aspects of it that we receive here. But Peter's speaking specifically about what is waiting for us. Because he's going to talk a little later about how this looking forward, this living hope for the future, this inheritance that we have is part of what helps us to deal with trials. He's talking about that aspect of our salvation, or of our inheritance, look at the very end of verse 4, that is kept in heaven for you, that is ready, verse 5, ready to be revealed at the last time. And look at how he describes it again in verse 4. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's an inheritance. You have an inheritance, Christian, that can never perish, that can never be taken away. It is yours. It is incorruptible. It remains as it is. It will never be lost. It will never be cheapened. It remains as it is. He says it's an inheritance that can never spoil. It is undefiled. It won't ever be tainted by the corruption of imperfection. It is a perfect inheritance. That is what you have. And he says it is an inheritance that will never fade. It can never fade. It is unfading. It won't ever diminish. It won't ever grow old. Think of the things that you get now, and oh, we look so much at them and we want them to stay nice and new, the shiny new device that you bought, or the new car, or the new clothes. Things that for a while you work very hard to keep shiny and new, but no matter how hard you try, the sheen eventually fades. The glass gets scratched. The paint fades and gets pitted. The fabric fades. It becomes thin and threadbare. But the inheritance that you have, that God has given to you and is reserving for you, will suffer none of those things. It is pristine. It will always be pristine. And, he says, it is kept in heaven for you. The word that's translated kept there means to preserve in the same state. It is preserved in that eternally pristine state for you, for your eternal enjoyment. God has set this aside for you. It is in your account, if you will. But here's something equally amazing. Not only is our inheritance kept for us, but we are kept for our inheritance. Look at verse 5. Verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, we see God at work on our behalf, applying his sovereign divine power to the salvation of his people. Just as Peter's been saying, just as he chose us, just as he secured our salvation through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, just as he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, so he keeps us in him, keeps us in Christ. It's not our feeble, at our greatest attempts, our feeble grasp on God, but it is his sovereign, loving, merciful, omnipotent grasp on us that does it. And as Jesus said, no one can snatch us out of his hand. Nothing in all of creation, Paul said in Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's a great truth, and we rejoice in that truth. But let's take it a step further, as Peter does here. Because good, biblical, reformed, Calvinistic, brother and sister, friend of mine, notice how God guards us. Notice how God keeps us for the inheritance that he is keeping for us in heaven. Verse 5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Not apart from faith, not with faith in the background as merely something that we know that we are supposed to do or have. Through faith. That is saving, active, reliant, obedient, humble faith. That is how God has chosen to keep us. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. And sometimes we go, well, let's change that to the preservation of the saints, because that focuses on God's power, and that's a wonderful thing, and that's what we just talked about a moment ago. But now God also talks about the perseverance of the saints, the faith of the saints. God uses that and works through that to keep us. He gives us faith. He gives us the means to strengthen the faith that we have, the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And it's through that faith that we are kept. Remember about faith. Faith is not something that we offer to God. Faith is something that God offers to us, he gives to us. Faith is not our work. Faith is our trust in God's work. So this is not talking about, as some have said, our faithfulness, that by us being faithful and doing the right things, that that's how God preserves us. No, it is by our faith, our trust in him, in what he has done. God's power sustains our faith, and through that guards us and keeps us. Yes, we must have faith. That's how we are justified, through faith. And we continue to have faith. We continue to trust him in every way, every day. We must be trusting God. God's power sustains our faith and guards us and keeps us. And for what? Well, we've already seen that we are kept for our inheritance. But look at how Peter speaks of that inheritance now at the end. And this is the third thing. Peter specifically refers to our inheritance at the end of verse 5 in this way: for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation is our inheritance. And Peter is speaking here of our salvation in the future tense. You know that salvation is a word that we can speak of in various ways. We can speak of it as something that happened in the past. We have been saved. That's usually the way we talk about it. When were you saved? Well, I was saved in 1980. And we think of that way. That's when we were converted, when we were regenerated. And that's part of our salvation. But the term also can refer to the continuing work of God in our lives as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit continues the good work that he's begun in us and throughout our lives conforms us in every day and in every way to the Word of God. That also is salvation. So in that sense, we are being saved now. We are continually being saved. But there's another way that salvation, the word, can be used. In fact, this is the way that it's used most often in the Bible. And that is to look at what is yet to come. That salvation, as Peter says, that is ready to be revealed when? At the last time, or in the last time. On the last day, the culmination, the consummation of our salvation, which is the bestowal on us of that grand inheritance that has been kept for us, that will take place on that last day. That's what Peter's been speaking about, that inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and is kept in heaven for you. It's being kept there. It's being safeguarded there, and it'll be revealed there on the last day when we inherit it fully. The birthright of every child of God through the resurrection of Christ is that inheritance that Peter here calls your salvation. So God, through his great mercy, has brought you, Christian, into this state of being an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, heirs of the kingdom, inheritors of the kingdom. Sometimes we have relatives who die, or we hear of people with relatives that die, and they bequeath something to them, and they have an inheritance, and it'll be, a house maybe, or an estate of some kind, a few $100,000. Christian, your inheritance is a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And you, or that inheritance, is being kept for you. It's being held for you. You don't have to worry about a run on the bank. You don't have to worry about deflation or inflation, because it's kept the same for you. And you are being kept for it. See, not only is your inheritance not going anywhere, Christian, but you who trust in Jesus Christ fully, you're not going anywhere. Not because of you. Boy, if it was up to us, if I could lose my salvation, I would lose it every day. But then I would have no hope, would I? But we have been born to a living hope, because it is the living God who is holding on to us. You are being kept through faith, through a living trust in the living God. And that is how we will receive, or that's how we do receive, the living hope that is ours through God's mercy, the great mercy that he has shown to us, and by which he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in the next section of this, Peter's going to apply these truths, this glorious truth, to the theme of the letter about suffering. He's going to start getting into that. In fact, we haven't even talked about suffering yet in the text, but we're going to get there next week. Till then, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for such a wonderful truth, such a group of truths, a foundational truth to us, Lord, that according to your mercy, because merely you have chosen to do this for us, that you have caused us to be born again. You have regenerated us. You have brought us from the state of deadness to a place where we have received a living hope. We thank you that we have that through Christ and through what he has done. And we thank you that you have granted to us an inheritance through Jesus Christ. And Lord, it baffles our minds to even try to consider what that will be like. But we do know that it is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, and that it is kept for us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we are kept by your great power, O Lord, by your great grace, by your great mercy, by your great love. Lord, we pray that in this week we would rejoice in these truths, and that they would be for us a foundation that will help us as we face the struggles that we will face in this week. May we return to them time and again. And may we say, along with Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.